You guys sounded good this morning. You need like a name for your duo. There's not like, I don't think there's enough height difference between you to call you Simon and Garfunkel. But good to be together this morning. Gabriel going to be with us soon? What's the due date?
27.
How you feeling? Excited to meet him. Oh, man. Quiver is filling up, isn't it, Travis? Anybody, have you ever heard the term erdapfel? You know what the erdapfel is? Anybody, trivia buffs, know what the erdapfel is? The erdapfel is the oldest circular Earth globe in existence. It was actually constructed the same year as Columbus sailed, 1492. A German merchant marine sailor, world traveler named Martin Behaim, he commissioned or talked the city council in his home city of Nuremberg to commission him to make this globe. And certainly there were older globes, but this is the oldest one we have in existence. Very creative in how he made it. He took linen strips and soaked them in some kind of a hardening agent and then molded them around a clay ball until the strips had hardened, gently peeled off the delicate hardened linen pieces and put them together around a circular spherical frame and then painted it. And it exists still today, so Martin's work was pretty durable. When I hear the word world, that's kind of what I think of. I think of a globe. I think of a round circular sphere of green and blue. April's rubbing her stomach as I say that. So yeah, when I hear the term world, I think of a globe. But the word world means different things in different contexts. In the Bible, in fact, the word world means different things in different parts of the Bible. Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10:12 said, God founded the world by his wisdom. In that sense, he intends that the world simply means the planet. God founded the planet, the geology, the biography, he made the planet by his wisdom. However, in places like John 3:16, it says God so loved the world. He's not talking about the planet. He's talking about the people on the planet. God so loved the people of the world that he gave his one and only Son. In today's passage that we're going to look at in 1 John, we're told to not love the world. God so loved the world, but we're going to be told not to love the world. So we've got to determine, in what sense are we not to love the world? If God loves the people of the world, in what sense are we to not love the world? The sense of the word world that we're talking about in 1 John 2 is the values of the world. That we're not to love the things that the world values. For John's message in this part of chapter 2 of his epistle is just that. Do not love the world. We've been about 6 weeks now in the epistle of 1 John, and each week I like to remind myself that the epistle is about, the theme of John's epistle is about what it means to be authentically in Christ, what it means to be a real Christian. Because in John's day, there were forms of counterfeit Christianity springing up already. And John's epistle goes to great lengths to shoot down and to help us identify what is false and what is counterfeit, what is deceitful and what is true. The reason we're not to love the world and its values is because to mix the values of the world and the truth that we adhere to, it weakens our faith, all right? We have to clearly understand the divide between the world's values and God's purposes, because there is a clear distinction. You can't have one or the other. You know, Anna and I are both coffee drinkers, but we only have one coffee maker in our kitchen. So I usually am awake first, so I make coffee. But if Anna drinks my coffee, she has to dilute it because I like my coffee very stiff and strong. All right, so she pours water in it, mixes water with the coffee, and makes it weaker. That's fine for coffee, but not for values. We don't want to dilute our values because our values are not just one of many viable belief systems. Our values as followers of Christ are the values of truth. And we cannot dilute it to any degree. If we mix them with the world's values, it weakens our faith. And who wants a weak faith? We want strength, don't we? We all want to be strength. Nobody wants to be a weak Christian. The affirmation in last week's study that we ended on in 1 John, remember what John said? He said this is a true statement. He said, I write to you because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. He says that as a true statement. That's not something hopeful. That's not something we're aspiring to. He says, you are strong. The Word lives in you. You have overcome the evil one. That is true. You might sit here this morning saying, well, I don't feel very strong. Nonetheless, what is true is that you are strong because the Spirit of God resides in you. Spiritual weakness is not something we have to tolerate. The only reason that there may be spiritual weakness is if I let it seep in, if I let it dilute my faith. The scripture that Edward just quoted or read this morning, Edward said, remember he said, the Lord says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? That's both a command and a promise. He commands us to be strong, but he makes us strong. He's promised to make us strong. He's promised to be strong in our weakness. Do you believe that that's the Lord's promise for you today? Do you believe it? We got to believe that because it's a promise from the Lord. The Lord doesn't throw out worthless promises. He keeps all of his promises and he says, you are strong in me. So we're going to see what the Apostle John has to say about not loving the world. For that is a key in having an authentic relationship with Christ. The first section we're going to read, verses 15 through 17, this compels us to choose between the temporary world and eternal reality. Let me read those verses to you. 1 John 2, starting in verse 15. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pause there for now. So, we have that choice. We can love the temporary world, or we can love eternal reality. But we can't have both. You can't love the temporary world and love the eternal world and expect to thrive as a follower of Christ. It's one or the other. I heard somebody comment or tweet last week something about it's like CNN and accurate news. You can have one or the other, but you can't have both, you know? The temporary world or eternal reality, we can't have both. It's one or the other. John breaks the love of the temporary world, the love of the world, he breaks it into three kind of broad categories to help us identify what we're talking about when we say love of the world. One aspect of loving the world is what he calls the lust of the flesh, which is simply the appetites of our physical body. The lust of the flesh for food, for comfort, for sexual gratification. It's whatever our flesh wants to feel good that can classify as a lust of the flesh. And if we love it, we're loving the world. The second category he mentions is what he calls the lust of the eyes, the desire of what we see. The other day I was driving down the freeway with my wife, and along to my left, a 68 forest green Pontiac Firebird passed me. My eyes immediately drew to it. I didn't even have to think about it. I wanted it. I want that car. Wasn't something I had to consider. There are a lot of things in the world like that. Our eyes are just immediately drawn to it. We see it. we want it. It's the desire of what we see. So the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. John also mentions what he calls the pride of life as something that is part of love of the world. The pride of life is simply a false assurance which rests in one's own power, one's own resources. I was working a garage sale last week, and this one customer, this woman came in, and I heard that her and her husband were visiting from out of town, and I asked them what brought them to Lewiston, the town where we were doing the sale. And she started telling me about where they lived and the size of their house and the number of vehicles they had and the kind of degrees she and her husband had and all of their accomplishments and all the good things they've done for charities and she went down the list what her children or her professional children were doing and all their accomplishments, and I'm thinking, man, I'm sorry I asked. But I sold her a bass guitar, so it was worth it. But there was like this sense that there's an open door, so she's got to tell me about all of her advantages and everything that makes her important. We all feel like that sometimes. We want people to know why we're important people. You know, we're not a waste of space. I'm important. I'm significant. I can do significant things. These are the things that John says the love of the world consists of. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're told not to love the world, but if those things are in us, we're loving the world. Now, you've probably heard that there are different Greek words for the word love. We have the word love, but every time the English word love pops up in the New Testament, it's not necessarily the same Greek word. One Greek word that's translated love is the word eros. Eros is where we get the word erotic. It's romantic love or sexual love. That's eros. But we just have the word love. Another Greek word for love is phileo, which it's like a brotherly love. It's like an affection. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's from the Greek word phileo. But the kind of love that John mentions here, the word that he uses when he tells us not to love the word, is the word agapao, or you may have heard it pronounced agape. Agapao. That is a love that is all-consuming. It's an unconditional love. It's to dearly love something, to love something with your whole heart, unconditionally. That's the word that Jesus used when he said God so loved the world. He so agapao the world. That's the word that John uses when he says, do not love the world. Do not agapao the world. Because the scriptures don't forbid us to enjoy some of the things in the world. That's not what this is saying. John isn't saying, well, you can't, anything that is pleasant to your flesh is sin. You can't enjoy it. Anything that your eyes find desirable, if you give into that, that's it. He's not saying that. What he's saying is don't agapao these things. Don't let this be the all-consuming love of your life to pursue the lust of the flesh, the eyes, or the pride of life. Because if you agapao any or more of these things, that love, that unconditional, all-consuming love is going to be what shapes your values. If your intent in life is to pursue the pleasure of the flesh, that's going to shape your value system. The same with the others. And we tend to build these things up in our mind, don't we? We tend to think that they bring more satisfaction or more gratification than they really do. You know, think about the lust of the flesh. Think about it in terms of appetite for food. When you're dieting, you know, when you're trying to lose pounds and you're trying to subsist on wheatgrass and oat bran, and you just want a pizza. You know, I times when I've tried to lose weight and I'm thinking, man, a pizza would just make me so happy right now. That's all I want. If I could just have a pizza, I would be happy. Preferably a Papa Murphy's Chicago style pizza. That would make me happy. And certainly, if you indulge in that desire, it's going to bring some pleasure. But I find that when I'm looking for satisfaction in something like an appetite, the pleasure is very short. And because I typically overeat, the pleasure is followed by discomfort. And guilt because I overate. It doesn't last. It doesn't bring that kind of satisfaction that you anticipate. Neither does the lust of the eyes. You know, if I got myself a 68 Firebird, I'd be a happy boy for a week or so. And then I'd start to feel like, you know, I'm sure going to the gas station a lot. And, you know, thing needs a lot of maintenance. And, oh, there's starting to rust there on the quarter panel, and the novelty would wear off. It wouldn't keep me happy. I think if I had it, if I had one, I'd sure be happy. But once you get possession of something you think makes you happy, it doesn't make you happy. And the pride of life, when that's your focus, when you've got to constantly prove to people that you're significant, that your life is you know, that towers above others, it's just exhausting to keep reminding people how important you are. You got to always be asserting, you know, and reminding them of the good things you do and your achievements. And it's just like, these things are not worth loving. These pursuits are not worth our agapao. And so in verse 17, we're challenged to make a choice between the temporary world and the eternal reality. In verse 17, he says, "This world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Okay, so you got this world and what it offers, its lusts. You got the will of God and eternal life. Which are you going to choose? We have to see the distinction between those two choices. We have to see that as a very distinct choice. Because if we don't intentionally choose eternal reality as our agapao, if we don't intentionally choose eternity as our focus, our nature is going to choose the world. That's its default. I found myself thinking about the game show, The Price is Right. I used to watch The Price is Right on summer break when Bob Barker was on. I don't think I've seen it with the new guy. But Drew Carey, is that who it is? But I remember I always used to, I'd want to watch the whole show because I'd want to see the showcase showdown at the end. Remember, there'd be two prize packages of all these different prizes. Showcase number one, showcase number two. And the one who had won the most money so far got to choose showcase number one or showcase number two. And almost always, showcase number one was okay, you know. It was like, hey, it's just this new living room set, and you'll enjoy eating off of your new china. And, you know, it was kind of one of those prize packages. But the second showcase, it was like a new car and a trip to Jamaica. And almost inevitably, the person who got to choose would choose the better showcase showdown. There's a better showcase. But we have to see the choice between the temporary world, which admittedly has some cool stuff, but not compared to eternity. We got to choose between the two. And the thing I remember about The Price is Right is the winning bidder, the person who got closest to the right price of the showcase, if they got within $100, they got both showcases. Remember that? Yeah. If they got within $100 of that really nice new car thing, they'd get showcase number one as well. And I thought, isn't it ironic how in the spiritual realm that the people who seem the most content in life are those who are pursuing eternity? Those who prioritize eternal things over earthly things, those who are investing in eternity, those who are busy with the work of the Lord, who make the Lord their priority, and they're not wearing themselves out to get rich. They're not trying to have every experience that they can log, but they're living for the Lord. Those seem to be the happiest people, at least in my estimation. And they might not necessarily have very much materially, but they seem so much happier than people that have a lot. C.S. Lewis had a great quote. He said, "Aim for heaven, and you get the world thrown in. Aim at the world, and you get neither." I find that to be so true. When my heart is fully fixed on the Lord, when I'm living for Him, and what's on His heart is what I'm making my life priorities, I'm so much more content in the world. But when I start thinking about, man, I was wishing I would be in, you know, this income bracket by this age, and I was wishing I'd be in this neighborhood or driving this kind of car, it's like the discontent, dissatisfaction just starts to grow like mold in my soul. Because those things don't mean significance. Those things don't bring meaning and lasting satisfaction to life. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "Godliness with contentment, it's great gain." To live for the Lord and to find contentment, that is so much more valuable than winning the scratch ticket lottery. It's great gain. So don't love the world. Instead, set your heart on things eternal. second part of our passage, verses 18 through 23. In these verses, John tells us to beware of those who choose the temporary. Okay, verse 18. John says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Okay. So John says the last hour is upon us. Now, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. Kind of a relatively long last hour, isn't it? But when you think about it, even if you're a young earther, 2,000 years is a relatively small slice of all of world history. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, we entered into the final phase of world history before Jesus returns and makes all things new. So it is the last hour, and we're a lot closer now than even John was when he wrote. But we're given a very somber warning with that encouraging item. John says, Antichrist is coming. Now, there's a couple different ways we understand the term Antichrist. In one sense, there is a single individual Antichrist who is coming. The Old and the New Testament teach that there is a dude, a guy, yet future, who is going to dominate world government and world religion. He's the little horn of Daniel. Paul calls him the son of perdition, the son of lawlessness. He's the beast mentioned repeatedly in the book of Revelation. This individual, the Bible says that he is going to oppose and exalt everything that is called God. He's going to exalt himself over everything that is worshipped. That's a literal individual who's going to appear on the scene of world history at some point yet future. That's one way that we understand the term Antichrist. But there is also an Antichrist, I guess we could call it a movement. An Antichrist movement that was happening in John's day and continues to this present hour. It's Satan's ongoing campaign to deflect people's attention and worship away from Christ. He doesn't really care what direction it goes. He just wants to deflect people's attention and focus away from Christ. And it's purposeful on Satan's part. It's comprehensive. It's mobilized, it's strategic. And John points out that even in the first century, it has started already. And Satan's most effective tactic is to create systems that might appear to embrace the truth of Christ, but are actually counterfeits. We've been talking about the Gnostics. That's primarily who John is combating with this letter. In John's day, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. The belief is that historically there were Jews in Jerusalem where the church was born who aligned themselves with the apostles, with Peter and James and John and the others, and they aligned themselves with that early church, but they went out from Jerusalem not to plant true churches, but to spread heresy. To spread the heresy that Jesus was not a literal human being when he was born, but he was an apparition. He was a ghost. And other things. And that Jesus was not the Christ. Okay, John says, these they went out from us, but they were not of us. And he points out the fact that this Antichrist movement, because it was so prevalent already, he says, this is evidence that we are in the last hour. And he says one way to spot these Gnostics, one way to spot these Antichrists is that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny the Son of God. Okay, that's confused me in the past. When I first began to study 1 John years ago, I thought, okay, but there are a lot of belief systems that I'm aware of that will say that Jesus is the Christ. But I know that they're cults. There are cults that will say Jesus is the Christ. But their whole belief system is so far from biblical Christianity. So what's with that? Well, we got to understand that the prevalent counterfeit in John's day was Gnosticism. But there's a lot more than Gnosticism present in the world today that is counterfeit Christianity. There are those in the world today, there are churches and movements that claim Jesus is Christ, but they are very, very far from the truth of the gospel. And how do we recognize them? How do we recognize truth from error? How do we know when we're being misled or being indoctrinated with deception and false teaching? Well, John says in verse 26, he says, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." See, a life that is authentically in Christ is a life that's following Christ. If you're a Christian and you're growing in authentic faith, then the general direction of your life is you're following Jesus. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, but the direction of your life is you're trying to fix your eyes on Jesus, like the Scripture says, and turn away from every futile path. And any influence that would lead you away from the path of Christ's lordship is to be avoided. Any influence that leads you away from Christ's lordship, any influence that would urge you to put your trust in a person or to put your trust in some kind of supplemental belief system, something extra from the Bible, any system of belief that tries to urge you to put more trust in yourself, in your own mind, in your own psychological capacity to think positively, that's leading you astray. And that's part of this anti-Christ movement. Anything that tries to get you off of the path of just fixing your eyes on Jesus and trusting Him. Understanding this is really, that's a scary reality to me. You know why? For one reason, it's because I can be an antichrist to you. I can be an antichrist to the people that God gives me the privilege and the responsibility of speaking to and teaching. If I give you doctrine or teaching that's based more on my own opinions or that's based on philosophies of other human beings and is not biblical, I become a part of that antichrist movement. If I wrote a book and I said, you need to read my book. Yes, you need the Bible, but you also need to follow my book. I would be part of the antichrist movement. So don't ever let me do that, okay? Don't ever think I'll write a book like that. But we can be antichrists to one another. When our perspective gets skewed, when we let fear or pride or something else start overtaking us, when we start speaking and counseling to one another out of those emotions or thoughts that aren't based in faith, we can lead each other astray. You remember when Peter told Jesus that he wouldn't have to get crucified? When Jesus was talking about he's going to be going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be put to death. And remember what Peter said? Peter was like, "Lord, it'll never happen. You're never going to be crucified." And remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." He was saying that to Peter, the blessed apostle. Peter, the one of the church fathers who went on to win thousands to Christ. But he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he knew that at that very moment, Satan was whispering in Peter's ear. Satan was urinating in Peter's brain. And he was getting Peter to believe lies, and Peter was speaking those lies of Satan. And I've been there. When I speak to people out of my own fear, my own anger, my own frustration, I believe that there are powers of darkness whispering in my ear, get me to believe those lies. That doesn't mean I'm possessed, okay? If you belong to Christ, you can't be possessed by a demon, but we certainly could be influenced by them. We can believe their lies. Scripture says the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Flee the devil, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we dare not let our hearts speak misleading guidance to one another. Because Satan's tactic in this world is just to get people off the course of following Christ. Just get them off the path a little bit. Because the path is narrow. If he can get them going just a little bit in a different direction, they're off the path. And we can be easily swayed by so many things, can't we? Yeah. You know, does that ever just discourage you like it does me? How easily you can be, you can, your perspective of faith can be knocked off, can be shut down. It seems like you have a strong, victorious day in the Lord. Then something happens and you're in a tailspin. Yeah. We're so easily swayed and so easily influenced by circumstances and by feelings and things that happen. I find my own heart is very easily led astray. Well, John tells us how to avoid being led astray. Listen to verse 24. He said, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things have I written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about all things, and He and is true and is not a lie, and just as if it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him." Do you see a recurring theme there? Abide in Him, abide in Him, abide in Him. To keep from going astray, abide in Him. So, Pastor, what do you say? Go to church more? Read my Bible more? Pray more? You know, it's a lot more than that. I'm not saying just do more Christian activities. Abiding in Him means being aware that, that Jesus is in every one of life's moments. It's a moment-by-moment awareness that He is there. He is in what I'm experiencing. He has brought it about or He has allowed it, and He's working through it. There's no part of my life that He is disinterested in. And as long as I abide in Him and choose to focus on Him, He keeps me from going astray. But it's a choice to focus on Him. It's a choice to abide in Him. You remember those old SLR cameras we used to use before the camera phones, before electronic, before autofocus? Remember having to focus? My first camera was my first 35 millimeter was a Pentax K1000. Anyway, it didn't have autofocus. You'd look through the viewfinder and you'd have that little circle in the middle, split screen, and you'd have to line up a vertical line to know that it was in focus. And it wouldn't focus on something, you know, close and then something far. You had to choose out of everything in your viewfinder, you had to choose what to focus on. That helps me understand what it means to abide in Christ and to focus on Him, because there's a whole lot of things in my field of vision. There's a whole lot of things on my radar right now. There's my life, my family, this church, my physical health, and my finances and friends and pursuits, and there's the Lord, and you know, there's all these things. And what He's saying is abide in Me. Focus on Me alone. Don't let your primary focus be on any of those other things, because if you focus on Me, I'll bring everything else into clarity for you. And we find that as we bring Jesus into focus, when we make Him our consciousness, if I can use that term, where we bring Him into all of life's moments, you find your desires changing, you find your motives changing. You find yourself falling out of love with the world. You know, as you fix your gaze on Him, He moves your heart to begin opening the Bible with intention. Opening the Bible and looking for guidance, not just reading it because you're supposed to read it, because you've got to stick to your read the Bible in a year plan, but you open the Bible and read it looking for real guidance and finding nourishment for your souls. As we focus on Him, we find ourselves losing the disdain and the annoyance we tend to have for other people, and there's a love that starts to grow for other people. As we abide in Him and just focus on Him, good things start to grow in our lives. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me." That's the key to not being led astray. It's choosing each day, each moment, to make Christ the focus. And you know, it's not a default, is it? I don't wake up in the morning thinking about Jesus. I've got to purposely decide in my heart. Because I wake up in the morning usually thinking about all the pressing responsibilities of the day. I've got this responsibility and this meeting and this, all this needs to be fixed and this bill needs to be paid and all these things are rushing through my mind. And I got to make that decision by faith to say, I'm just going to focus on Jesus. I know I got to pay attention to these other things, but I'm going to make sure that my day starts with focus on the Lord. Before I go out, I'm going to pray, Lord, go before me. And as I drive to work and I'm frustrated by the traffic, I'm going to thank the Lord for the car I'm driving. As you fire up the vacuum and vacuum up the mess on the floor, you're thanking the Lord for the carpet beneath your feet and the roof over your head. As you're washing the dishes, you're thanking the Lord that you have food to put on those dishes. You're bringing Him into all of these moments and abiding in Him. And you know what? It's a delightful process. I find that as I strive to bring the Lord into every moment, it's delightful to recognize His plans and purposes in things. Things aren't nearly as frustrating as they need to be. Things aren't nearly as discouraging. Even the tragic things in life become episodes of hope when I bring the Lord into it, because He gives me hope even for the things that seem hopeless. To learn to delight in the Lord it's delightful. And please don't hear me wrong. I'm not espousing, you know, the power of positive thinking. I'm not saying, you know, it's all in your mind and you've just got to think more positively. I'm saying that when you and I choose to abide in Christ, when we choose to focus on Jesus, another power takes over. That power is in us. John says the anointing is in you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And when by faith we choose to focus on Christ, that power kicks in. You know, it's like the nitrous tanks on a turbocharged car. His power kicks in and He enables us to do what we thought was impossible. You know, as a young Christian, I so wanted to follow the Lord, but I was deathly afraid of being misled. I started realizing there were differences of belief even between Christians. Who to believe? Who's telling me the truth? There's one group telling me, man, if I went to church on Sunday, I was taking the mark of the beast. And they were very convincing in their arguments. And I was, Lord, who do I believe in all this? And the Lord said, you know what? You don't got to be afraid about being misled. Just abide in me. Fix your eyes on me and I won't let you get misled. Don't put your trust in people. You know, I'm going to bring people into your life who guide and instruct you. But they're not going to replace me, the Lord says. They're not going to become your Messiah. Look to me. Abide in me. And do not love the world. Do not love the world. Love the people. Appreciate the blessings. But we dare not let ourselves love the values of the world. Because as we abide in Christ, we find that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not lovable. It's not worth our agapao. But it does happen to us, sometimes without us even being aware of it. We can be attracted and seduced by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And in your own heart today, in your own mind, as we close today, examine your heart. Is there something that's seducing you? Something that's drawing you in? Is there an idea or a pursuit or a person maybe that's appealing to the lust of your eyes or the lust of your flesh or the pride of your life? Maybe it's something material that's capturing your heart. Maybe there's you know, the prospect of making more money or obtaining something that you're putting your hope in and it's beginning to drive you. Maybe there's a pastime in your life, something that you do that's taken the best hours and the best of your energy. Or maybe there's a person, a friend or a relative, or maybe even a romantic interest that's leading you or nudging you away from the path of the Lordship of Jesus in your life. Chapter concludes with a warning. Verse 28, John says, "Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." Abide in Him so that we can have confidence at His coming. There's certainly going to be a lot of people on the earth who aren't happy to see Jesus when He returns. Now, we're told that those who have rejected Him will run for the mountains and the rocks, saying, "Hide us from the face of His wrath." But you know what else the Bible teaches? There's going to be a lot of Christians who aren't happy to see Jesus when He returns. There's going to be a lot of Christians at the rapture who are not pleased because they're having to leave the world behind that they've fallen in love with. Paul teaches, he tells the Corinthians that there are going to be some in heaven who are going to look with sorrow on all of their works burning. They'll make it to heaven, but he says it'll be as by fire. They're going to get there smelling like smoke. Do you want your first emotion in heaven to be regret? John says, abide in Him so that when He comes, we don't shrink from Him. We don't, our response when we know the Lord is coming, it's not me, "Oh, not yet, Lord. I still want to do thus and such. I still want to experience this. I still want to get my degree. I still want to get married, or I still want to make that first million. Lord, don't come yet." He says, abide in Him so you don't shrink from His coming. Do not love the world and aim for heaven. We may set our hearts on things above. Let's end today just with a couple quiet moments of reflection. Look at our hearts and ask the Lord to speak to us about any of these things that He wants to address in our lives. Father, we thank You that Your Word guides us so clearly, that it is indeed a light to our path, and that, Lord, You are so faithful to not let us be misled or misguided, that You don't let us go astray, Father, if we will abide in You. Teach us what it means, Lord, moment by moment, to abide in You, to fix our eyes and our gaze on You, to not turn to the left or the right. Lord, we don't want to love the world. We don't want to let the values of the world shape us in any way. We are thankful, Lord, for the blessings in this world. We're thankful for air to breathe and food to eat. We're thankful for the warmth of friendships and the pleasures and the beauty around us, Lord. But our agapao is reserved for You and for one another. So help us, O God. Help us to break up with our love of the world.
Give me one glorious end. Lord, we just make this the prayer and the cry of our hearts. Lead us on in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. Good time together this morning. We have a fellowship hour downstairs, so there are goodies.